today comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 43. As soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that will never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Thank you, Emily. A couple of weeks ago, I was meeting with someone and we were talking about life. And this person said, which I think what he said was really, really true. And that is, in the world in which we live, in this minority world that we live in now, we have a lot of benefits of living here, lots of wealth. And if you have your education and you have your health and you have the relationships you want and all of that, it's really easy to forget God. It's really easy to have perhaps a false sense of like I'm in control, because really there are no challenges or there's nothing pushing back, and so it's easy just to kind of put God in the margins. And in that conversation, I was reminded of the devotional that a lot of you are tracking within this series. We're doing the Easter experience, which is there's teaching on Sundays, there's life groups, and then there's a devotional. And about 100 of you purchased this, and several of you are obviously tracking. On day 30, it will say this: "Do you make time for God when things are going well? It's easy to turn to him when you're hurting or lonely, when you need him. But when you're living the good life, we often convince ourselves that we're the ones to thank for the riches that we enjoy." That conversation that day reminded me of another conversation I had with not one person, but several hundreds of people. As some of you know, that a gentleman by the name of Kevin Dickey passed away, and here's a picture of him. He's the son of Ron and Tootie Dickey, who come to our church. They've been here forever, and they come to the second service. And their son passed away prematurely. But he was very well known in the community. He was a golfing coach. He was a pro at one time, but a highly regarded coach. And so the whole Cataraqui Golf and Country Club, it was set aside on one Sunday afternoon for a drop-in between 1 and 4 as a memorial. But there was going to be a brief service in which I was in charge of. And so the family said, "We want to make sure that the gospel is somehow presented in this crowd of hundreds of individuals." And so I thought, okay, well, we're going to, you know, do our best and see how that goes. So I thought, as I prepared, I thought, well, you know, the room is full of golfers, the people that try to play golf or are actually any good at it. And so as I prepared, I thought of perhaps I would use a golfing analogy to make a point about the gospel. And so here's an abbreviated version. It's like I was going to say, it's like God is this great golfer. He takes his perfect score and gives it to us. But only when we admit our multiple bogeys, that means bad shot in golf, right? And I'm not a golfer. And if we do, then when we come back to the clubhouse, our scorecard does not reflect our effort, but God's score. And that's what we call grace in the Christian world. And then I had this definition from Dallas Willard on the slide there, that God is God doing in us, what grace is God doing in us and for us, what we could not do ourselves. I thought that was a pretty good, perhaps, analogy for that kind of crowd. But as I thought about it, I thought, I'm not going to use that. because I thought, I'm not sure that's where a lot of people are at these days. I'm not sure that in our culture in which we live, there's this huge sense of a need for God's score, his righteousness to be made right with God. And so as I prayed about it, I took another tact, another approach to sharing the gospel, and I won't get into that this morning. But I think it's true. I think for so many people that the starting point of sharing with people the gospel is not to say to them, hey, do you know that your scorecard is inadequate and that you need God's righteousness, if you use that analogy? I think the starting point for a lot of people is, I don't really have a sense of that need, but can you tell me where God is in my suffering? Let's start there. Or can you tell me the credibility of Christianity when there's so much that would discredit it that's out there these days in terms of the behavior of leaders? That's my starting point, someone might say. Or someone else might say, well, no, it's actually faith and science. That's my debate, as we heard last week in some of those testimonies. That's my starting point. Or perhaps my starting point is, demonstrate to me the resurrection of Christ. I had a conversation with someone this week about that. And how do we know that that actually took place, that it's a reasonable thing to put your faith in? See, not everyone has this sense that as they come into the clubhouse that their scorecard reveals that they need God's score. I think we'd agree with that. But when someone does come to that point of realizing the reality of their scorecard and that they've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as our text tells us, as our scriptures tell us, when someone has that sense of inadequacy before a holy God, what might that conversation sound like? Well, this morning is week 5 of the Easter experience, as we've said, and we come to a text, if you've opened it to Luke chapter 23, we come to a text where there are two characters that are, I would entitle, I'm using an analogy here this morning, they're lousy golfers. You could say that their game is actually criminal. They get lots of bogeys, not birdies. They're very familiar with bunkers, not holes in one. Their handicap is embarrassing, and their long game is really no game. But one of the lousy golfers is in a great position because he knows he needs a better score, and how to achieve that is not how good he can play the game, but how good someone else played the game. In fact, this person has no more game to play because he's out of time. As we come to our text this morning, the theme is that the promise of eternal life is, I've kind of adapted it a little bit here, but the promise of eternal life is for lousy golfers. For someone, in other words, and put it in the vernacular, the language we might be more familiar with, for someone to come to faith and embrace the promise of life, they must realize that they need God's score, God's righteousness. And so here's how the question I would pose this morning: what kind of conversation does a lousy golfer have with a great golfer? That's the question. It's an important question because as the God of the universe looks down upon humanity, he sees that in the context of this analogy this morning, that all of our scorecards are inadequate when it comes to righteousness. And we have this incredible need. So what kind of conversation does a lousy golfer have with a great golfer? So Luke chapter 23, we're going to look, there are two conversations here this morning, so please take your Bible and look at it with me. Luke chapter 23, verse 26 to 43 were read, and as you come to this text, as you open your Bible this morning and look at this, you'll note what Emily read to us, that in the first section, 26 to 38, there are a number of characters that are listed here. So Luke wants us to note all of these characters around the cross. But when you come to verse 39, you note that he kind of comes back to two characters that were already mentioned. The criminals were already mentioned, but now they get special mention. Luke wants us to note this. Now, these guys are criminals, which literally means they're lawbreakers. Or in our analogy this morning, these guys are lousy golfers. Remember I said their golf game is criminal? Literally, he and his golfing partner, these two guys are lawbreakers. In other words, when they come back to the clubhouse, they show their scorecard, they get arrested because their game was so bad. Maybe some of you who are golfers should be arrested because your game is so bad, and I make no judgments here this morning. But these guys are guilty of a crime by their title. They're criminals. They're lawbreakers. Notice here, Luke does not tell us what the crime was. We could guess and speculate because there were reasons why Rome put these guys up on a cross, and they put lots of people up on crosses. But Luke doesn't tell us that. What he wants us to note here is the dialogue. And so what kind of conversation does the first criminal here, this first lousy golfer, have with Jesus? Well, notice Luke tells us one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us." To rail is to hurl insults, as Emily read this morning in her version. Or it's the intent is to attack. It's to be malicious as you speak to someone. And if you read the context, as we have this morning, verse 38, verse 37, verse 36, that's exactly what the soldiers are doing. They're railing at this Jesus. They're insulting Jesus. And so as we come to this first conversation, there are a number of questions we could ask of this short mini dialogue of lousy golfer number one. Like, now, does he know he's in trouble? If you were to ask this golfer, "Do you know you're in trouble?" I think he would, well, I was going to say he'd raise his hand, but he wouldn't be able to do that, right? He would say, "I am in trouble." He would acknowledge that he's in trouble. There's nothing in this man that would suggest that he thinks he's going to be around this time next week. He knows he's in trouble. But here's a more defining question. Does he know he's guilty? Sometimes we get in trouble, but we don't think we're guilty. Does he think he's guilty? You might think, well, maybe by the second conversation, the second criminal maybe suggests that the first criminal doesn't think he's guilty. Maybe he thinks he's guilty. Maybe he doesn't think he's guilty. He's definitely in trouble. And Rome thinks he's more than just in trouble. Rome thinks he's guilty. That's why he's on a cross. Here's another question that we could ask. Do you think that he thinks Jesus can save him? Notice he says, "Are you not the Christ, this Messiah, this anointed one? Then save yourself and us." Do you think he can? Do you think he actually thinks Jesus can save him? I think this question is a question to expose Jesus. I think this is a question, a challenge, to not demonstrate the ability of Jesus, but the inability of Jesus. I don't think this guy has any faith that Jesus can save him. I don't think he thinks Jesus can save him any more than he thinks he can save Jesus or get Jesus down from this cross. And as you look at this first criminal, would it be fair to say that there's a degree of hostility here? From where it comes, we're not sure, but there's a degree of hostility. He's railing against, he's hurling insults. It's a little bit like the story of Stalin, who rejected God all of his life. I think he was a preacher's kid. And on his deathbed, the story goes from his daughter that he sat up one more time as he was having hallucinations, and he raised his fist to the heavens, said nothing, and then just fell back dead. And they interpret that as he rejected God all his life. He rejected God till his final breath. A question for this first conversation, for this first lousy golfer, is what kind of salvation is he looking for? He says, "Save yourself and us." That's his ask. I put it this way. The kind of salvation he truly needs to experience is not to get down from the cross, but to be forgiven for the reason he's on the cross. He's a lawbreaker. And Rome is saying, do the crime, do the time. Or do the crime, do the time. Or if it's really bad, do the crime, do the crucifixion. Lots of people cry out for salvation. But it does not necessarily address the Easter salvation. He wants salvation. There are lots of people that want salvation. "Lord, save me from this lousy marriage." Or "save me from this sickness." Or "save me from..." And you could fill in the blanks 1,000 different ways. While that may present and represent something you need saving from, it doesn't get to the heart of the problem. And the heart of the problem is he needs God's score. Easter is not about God saving me in the way I think I need salvation, but it's about God saving me in the way he knows I need salvation. This guy does not seem interested. See, if Jesus did get him down, if Jesus did save him as he wanted to be saved, "Just get me down from here," What happens if this gentleman doesn't truly experience salvation in terms of his score? He eventually will come to the clubhouse after playing 18 holes of living life and present his scorecard, his lousy score, and Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. And he's still in trouble. You see, his question and his ask does not get to the real problem. So the question is, what kind of conversation does a lousy golfer have with a great golfer? Conversation number one, I'd say, he has a lousy conversation. It's a lousy conversation. Doesn't get at the issue. He's hurling insults at Jesus. That's a lousy conversation. But there's a second conversation. And notice in this second conversation, notice there's this conjunction, verse 40, but. And it says here in verse 40, but the other rebuked him. Now, along with the golfing analogy, the second golfer is about to putt him in his place. Sorry, that's a really bad pun. And I thought if Steve Cooey was here, then Steve would love that little pun there. But, and notice here in this text, there's a shift in the conversation. So we go from criminal number one to criminal number two, and we hear nothing more about criminal number one or lousy golfer number one. Nothing is said, but a lot is said because Luke is drawing out a contrast. It's an incredible contrast between the second conversation and the first conversation. And we read this, but the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. Do you notice the contrast? But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What kind of conversation does a lousy golfer have with a great golfer? As we look at lousy golfer number two, well, what do you note here in the contrast? Perhaps before you note the difference, you should note that they actually at one time looked a lot alike. Some of us that know our gospel accounts will say, hold it here. This hasn't always been unfolding like this. Notice up on the screen, Matthew chapter 27, and we read these words, and I think it's worth to read the whole thing. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Then two robbers, criminals, were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. I would have thought wagging their tongues, but anyways, all right. And saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, this mockery. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. Total mockery. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now. If he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Notice 44. I'll let you read that yourself. Notice verse 44. So in other words, Jesus was getting in stereo at one time, both sides, both earbuds, same message, same mockery. But then there was this huge shift. And we've just read of that. In the message, another version, a more of a modern language of the Bible, it says this, but the other one made him shut up. Shut up! Have you no fear of God? You're getting the same as him. Or I would paraphrase it this morning, we're lousy golfers, our score is in triple digits. We are not winning any trophy, but rather being rightly upheld as beyond hope. Our scorecard sucks. And then I might add, shut up! See, what turned him around? What do you think turned him around? Here's an interesting question. What turned many of you around from rejecting to accepting, from perhaps mocker to follower, from indifferent to engaged? What turned you around to get honest with your golf score? If you're participating in the life groups that are running this week on this particular issue of the promise, this next slide, here are some of the questions that you'll discuss in your life group. Here we are. Something Jesus said or did changed the criminal, though we don't know what we really don't know what it was. What changed you? What changed you? What did Jesus say or do that originally led you to turn toward him? That's a fascinating discussion question if you're in one of these life groups that is tracking with this series. I mean, I would call this like an aha moment. Aha! You wake up. Oh! And you have a lot of aha moments, right? Like, I am married, and I've had a lot of aha moments. I remember an aha moment in my life when I was married, aha moment was moving from, she knows I love her, but she needs to know I treasure her. Aha! That was a big aha for me. So I'm working on that. And another aha, I had a couple weeks ago, I was on my wife's computer, dangerous thing to do, and I was trying to print off my sermon notes, and she's doing a master's right now in school, and she was writing a short paper, and I kind of accidentally deleted it. And so my aha turned to an oh no, and then I'll leave, thank you. And so that was an aha. And students here, some of you are not even here, you're sleeping in, and I get it, you've got exams and all that, and lots of you are here, and I've heard this story before. A student sits down to write an exam, and they have an aha moment. They realize, I did not study a huge amount of this material for, yeah, and some of you are like, yeah, and it's aha, and it's an oh no. Except when I deleted my wife's paper, I could leave the room. You cannot leave the room. You've got to do your best, right? Well, we can have these spiritual aha moments when we come to faith. Like one of the reasons we enjoy baptismal services like last week, there were just stories of aha. And what brought people to faith in Christ? Was it a crisis in life that woke you up? Was it a good friend that loved you unconditionally? Was it seeing the credibility of the Christian faith? Was it experiencing God that drew you to him, not intellectual, but actually intuitive, and a sensing of God and an understanding of experience? Was it addressing intellectual questions? For how many was it profound influence of godly parents who prayed for you? That's an interesting question to talk about. Do you see here in criminal number two, you have had an aha moment? Do you see yourself in criminal number two where you've had an aha moment? Sometimes it takes a cross to wake people up. And sometimes a cross won't even wake them up. Criminal number one. I don't think he was woken up. I don't think he had an aha moment. Good thing God is perfectly loving and perfectly just. Let him figure that one out. What kind of conversation does a lousy golfer have with a great golfer? Well, conversation number one, two is he's had an aha. But notice another kind of contrast here is in the ask. There's two asks. In verse 39, it says, the first criminal saying, Lord, or not Lord, but just save yourself and us. And notice the tone that we can read into this, because it says he railed against him. We know the tone here. This is mockery. Save yourself and us. But then you contrast that with verse 42. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Notice here, and I put this in on the screen, he's not asking you to get down from the cross. That would be my first request, I think. He realizes he's guilty. He's asking Jesus to forgive him for the reason he's on the cross. He's asking Jesus for forgiveness. And some of you might say, well, how do you know that? You're reading into the text. And I would say, I don't think so. Because notice what Jesus says to him. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus is promising him. Now, if you don't think Jesus is the Son of God, this is a very cruel thing to do. But Jesus is promising him eternal life to be with him. He's giving him that promise. He's giving him that assurance. And why would Jesus do that? I think because he understands that this criminal is taking ownership for his stuff. And now he's actually reaching out to this Jesus who is, in his eyes, innocent. I don't think he truly understands who Jesus is. Jesus sees a repentant heart, and therefore he's promising him what repentance brings. And that is life with Jesus. Remember, all throughout Jesus' ministry, one example in this next slide in Luke chapter 13, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I think he's saying to this criminal, you will not perish because I see your heart And it's one of repentance and contrition. See, there's a huge contrast between these two lousy golfers in terms of salvation. Here they are on the screen. One is saying, save me on my terms, versus second criminal, golfer, save me on your terms. Save me without surrender versus save me because I am surrendered. Save me to prove yourself. As if Jesus needs to prove himself, right? Save me because I believe in you. Save me to solve a momentary problem. Just get me down from this cross. Save me for eternity. And the result, save me so I can get back to my old life. That's the result that the first guy wants. Versus save me so I can be with you. Jesus promises him, you'll be with me in paradise. That's the whole centerpiece of the gospel. Jesus, that's the whole centerpiece of Christ. That's the whole centerpiece of heaven. We get to be with Christ. We get to be with someone. The greatest gift of salvation. The second criminal is saying, I'm a lawbreaker, or in the language of our analogy this morning, I am a lousy golfer and I need your score. Remember Paul, the apostle said, I am the worst of golfers. Come on, get with the analogy here this morning. I'm the worst of all golfers. I'm the worst of all sinners. And what I love about this second criminal, you'll notice it, and I've put it up on the screen here. You'll notice in verse 40, he owns it, verse 41. He owns his stuff. He says, we're getting what we justly deserve. Look at my scorecard. I'm guilty. I'm guilty in front of Roman law. And we're all guilty in front of God's law. And then he acknowledges the solution, but he doesn't have profound theology here. He just looks at Jesus and says, you're innocent. Can you help me? He acknowledges, but he does more than just acknowledge. He actually reaches out. He reaches out. You can acknowledge a lot of things in life, but until you reach out, it doesn't actually get activated in your life. He's reaching out, and Christ is responding back to him. I think the beauty of this is there's this incredible miracle happening at the cross in 1,000 different ways, but one of them is in that very moment, in that conversation, the profound identity and mission of Jesus is being acted out. Jesus is busy doing the work he's been called to until his last breath. No retirement. On your deathbed or on your death cross, you are fulfilling the agenda that God the Father has given to you. The promise of eternal life is for all lousy golfers. But it's not experienced by all lousy golfers. On the cross that day, one dies a lawbreaker, unforgiven, separated from God. The other one dies a lawbreaker who trusted the law keeper, or in the language of this morning, Jesus, the great golfer, gave this lousy golfer, number two, his score. So what kind of conversation does a lousy golfer have with a great golfer? What kind of conversation does a lousy golfer have with Jesus? Criminal number one, what kind of conversation? It's a lousy conversation. That's the kind of conversation, yeah, it's just lousy. Conversation number two, I'd say it like this. He's a life-changing. It's a life-changing, life-changing, profound conversation. Have you had that life-changing conversation? Zeaster, right? If what is true back then is still true, then that does change everything. And so the question is a great question, right? Have you had that conversation? Have you had a lousy conversation, or have you had a life-changing conversation? Where do you see yourself in this scene? There's an interesting story, and it'll come up in your life groups this week, of Rembrandt, this Dutch guy. He's Dutch, and he was a famous painter, and he would do a lot of self-portraits, and here's one of them, and here's Rembrandt painting himself into the crucifixion scene. Interesting. Yeah, there he is. You can tell which one doesn't belong, right? So let's use that this morning as we wrap up, as we come to this next picture. If I said to you, I want you to paint yourself into this Easter scene this morning. I want you to put yourself in here, but you only have two choices. You put yourself in as criminal number one, lawbreaker number one, or lawbreaker number two. You paint yourself in as criminal number one, lousy conversation with Jesus, or no, I'm actually criminal number two. I've had a life-changing conversation. Where would you paint yourself in this morning? How would you place yourself? I said at the beginning, grace is God doing in us and for us what we could not do for ourselves. As you think of this criminal number two, think of this. Is there anything more powerful? Is there any more powerful picture, perhaps in all of the scriptures, of grace than what we see happening with this in this second conversation? Incredible, powerful picture of grace. Unmerited favor. This criminal, he can't earn it. He cannot earn anything that Jesus is about to do for him. He has no choice. He can't earn it. He cannot impress God at this point. He's very unimpressive. He cannot somehow clean himself up to come to God. Let me get everything lined up before I come to you, Lord. Just the insanity of that conversation. Let me solve my problem first before I reach out to you, Lord. No, I can't solve my problem. That's why I'm reaching out. He's a mess. He's bloodied. He's beaten. He's guilty. But he's covered in grace. He comes back from 18 holes, life, hands in his scorecard, and it says something absolutely incredible. Just one word written across it, grace. He gets grace. Not everyone is at that point of realizing their need for God's score. Perhaps there's one or two of you here this morning that are. Perhaps there's dozens of you who have. And so as you come to this Easter season, you are grateful for what God has done. And you are grateful for the conversation that you have had. Let's pray. This morning, as our heads are bowed, just as we take a few moments to reflect and then close in song, if there's anybody here this morning and you're just saying, you know, if I was to paint myself into that picture this morning, I'd be criminal number one. I just have lousy conversations with Jesus. In fact, I don't even hurl insults at Jesus. I don't even talk to Jesus. Perhaps that's where some are this morning. If you desire to move towards Christ this morning, we learn profound lessons from this second criminal, this second lousy golfer. And I would encourage you this morning as you're here to repaint yourself into that picture this morning as criminal number two. And that just involves quietly in your own heart saying, God, I own it. I own it. I look at my scorecard. I realize that I'm guilty before a holy God. I have fallen short of your standard. You might even be comfortable using a word called sin that you may not be familiar with, but it means to miss the mark. God, I've missed your mark. I've missed your standard. I'm out of sorts with you. It begins by owning it. Perhaps some of you this morning for the first time are saying, God, I own this scorecard. I own it. And perhaps some of you would take that next step and say, Lord, I acknowledge, I reach out to you, Jesus. And perhaps you might say something like this, I'm like that second criminal where my theology isn't great. I don't totally understand everything. But in this moment, I'm reaching out to Christ, this innocent Christ who died and rose again. And I'm reaching out and saying, Jesus, here's my scorecard. I'm acknowledging and I'm reaching out and I'm asking for you to forgive me. To forgive me. That's a life-changing conversation when it happens at the depths of your heart. Perhaps some of you prayed that this morning, and if you did, I would encourage you to tell someone. Because many of us here are ex-cons. We've all committed crimes. Many of us have had that life-changing conversation, and we know that we need community to walk in the newness of life. Some of you here this morning, you've had that life-changing conversation, and perhaps you just want to pray during this Easter season as you think about who you're inviting next Sunday or to the Good Friday service, or perhaps just building a relationship with. You're just saying, God, would you work in the heart of this individual, whoever that name is that comes to your mind? Help them to own it. Help them to acknowledge the beauty and the uniqueness of Jesus. May they reach out to you, Lord. May you use me in that process. Just what's the name of that person or those people, those kids that you love, that spouse that you love, that friend at work, that student in your life, that fellow student, that prof at school? Wouldn't that be a miracle? A life-changing conversation. Father, we give you thanks this morning for the promise of eternal life. And we thank you that in this most pathetic scene of three crosses and three bloodied men, that a miracle is taking place. Not only because the Son of God hangs on a cross that will rise again, but in that moment of pain and burden and despair, Jesus responds in grace, as you have to many of us in this room. We bless you this morning in Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing.